Let me pray again and then we'll have a look at this passage. Father, this is your word, and we know therefore that it is true, that it is more precious than gold and sweeter than honey. And Father, we pray that you would give us the faith to believe that this afternoon. And Lord, we want to build our lives on your word rather than on anything else. We want to build our lives on what you have to say to us rather than our own ideas. And so we pray that you speak to us this afternoon through your word and by your spirit. In your son's name we ask. Amen. Okay, well, we're carrying on with this series in Luke's Gospel, and we're still very much in the sort of opening scenes. If you like, these are the, if you go to the movies occasionally, you know, you have the sort of, especially James Bond, you know, he pulls off at least one dramatic rescue, at least one huge stunt before the first credits sort of kick in and the theme tune and all the rest of it. Luke chapters 1 and 2 really are the sort of the warm-up for what's going to happen later on. And this character we're looking at today, or rather the birth of this character, John the Baptist, he is the one coordinating the warm-up. He is the one whose specific job it is to get people ready for the coming of the main act, Jesus Christ. And the passage that Claire read to us just a moment ago really tells of two things. It tells, focusing on John's father, Zechariah, it tells of Zechariah's son. That's verses 57 to 66. And then it's Zechariah's song, 67 to the end. So I'm going to deal with it in those two sections, Zechariah's son and then Zechariah's song. Now, this character, Zechariah, I think is a great one to meet early on in Luke's Gospel. One of the themes we've hit time and time again in the last 3 weeks, well, it's not that long, is it? 3 weeks, is that the whole Gospel is written so we might have certainty about the Gospel message. We saw right back in chapter 1 that the Gospel is written to Theophilus, a Roman, perhaps a Roman governor, in order that he might be sure of the truths of the Christian faith. And brilliantly, I think, well, at least from my point of view, brilliantly, one of the first characters you meet is Zechariah, a man who actually is full of doubt. A man full of doubt. Just flick back with me to still in chapter 1. But verse 18. Zechariah's just been told that his wife, Elizabeth, who is too old to have children, is going to conceive, is going to have this baby John. Verse 18, Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man and my wife is advanced in years." And the angel answered him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and bring you this good news. And behold, you'll be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." God spoke through Zechariah, through Gabriel to Zechariah. Zechariah doubted, and so he was given a disciplinary punishment, if you like. Until the baby was to be born, Zechariah could neither speak nor, I assume, hear. The reason I say that, if you go back to the passage that we read, when they're inquiring as to what to call this new baby, verse 62, they made signs to his father, inquiring he wanted him to be called. It seems that Zechariah lost both the power of speech but also the power of hearing, so they had to communicate by writing things down and sort of elaborate games of charades, I guess. Now, it's great news that in a gospel that is meant to give us confidence, one of the first people we meet is a doubter. Luke, I think, is trying to let us know that although certainty is the goal, it's not always the experience, even of faithful men and women. Zechariah is a goodie, if I can put it crudely. He is a faithful Jewish believer, and yet he doubts. But by the time of John's birth, the skeptic is converted. He's no longer doubting. We know that from the way he names his child. The child is born. It comes to the eighth day, the day they circumcise the child and traditionally give the name. What do they want to do? Well, verse 59, they would have called him Zechariah, after his father. As a sort of tradition, I guess, in Jewish society in those days, that typically the father gave his name to the son. It's a bit like Americans. You've got George Bush. George Bush has a son. What does he call him? George Bush. George Bush Jr. He has a son. What would you call him? And that's why Americans end up with sort of George Bush III and, you know, Tremper Longman III and all this sort of thing. It's quite a Jewish tradition. You just pass the name on to the kid. But Mum Elizabeth says, no, verse 60, you should call him John. And they say, well, look, none of your relatives is called by this name. I mean, it's weird not calling him Zechariah, they say. But calling him John, that's not even in the sort of family history. If you're going to go off-piste and not use Dad's name, at least use a sort of recognised one. I guess it's a bit like Kate and William coming out of the hospital and saying, you know, lifting up the baby and say, behold, King Wayne. Okay? No one really saw it coming, did they? You've got long odds on Wayne or Trevor or Kevin or something to be the king's name. No, there's about eight names that have ever been used for kings of England. And unsurprisingly, they picked one of them. But Zechariah, this is the point, Zechariah now believes that Gabriel's message is true. I mean, it's obviously true that he's going to have a son. It's in his arms. That's not hard to believe. But he's clicked, I think, that this son is not just a sort of miraculous conception. God hasn't just graciously given them a son that they prayed for. This kid, this boy, is going to be special. He's going to be the forerunner of the Messiah. And so he says, call him John. It's only a small moment, but it's a little conversion of an uncertain the kind of guy who's sort of feeling for the truth, but hasn't believed God's word, actually coming to certainty. Now, if you're not a Christian here this afternoon, the main call of faith, I guess, is to believe that what God promises in his word will come true. Okay, there are various promises, and we'll see some of them even just in a few minutes. But what it means to have faith is to believe that things that you can't yet see, things that you can't sort of touch, will happen, because God has said they will happen. And that might seem a sort of irrational thing. Why should I believe something just because it's written in a book you claim is written by God? But one of the ways you can come to certainty, one of the ways that if you are a sort of Zechariah, you're a bit of a doubter, one of the ways that you can move to being faithful, to believing, to trusting, is actually seeing the many ways that God has already fulfilled his promises. Zechariah had a very specific example, straight to him. You will have a baby. 9 months later, it was proved. Now, that's not likely to happen to any of us here, not in that sort of specific way. No one's going to get a visit from an angel. No one's going to give birth to a prophet. We're just sort of out of those sort of zones. But if you're serious, if you're a skeptic and you're serious about working out if this religion is true, if Christianity is right, if Christ is who he said he was, then one of the ways to do it is to just get so stuck into the Bible that you see the different patterns emerge of God promising and then fulfilling that promise. It's, I guess, a source of some frustration, if we're honest, sometimes to those who've started following Christ, that actually the Bible is so quickly dismissed as just old rubbish, nonsense from a far gone age. But often by people who haven't actually read it, haven't actually dived into it, haven't looked at it. Spurgeon, who was a great preacher in the Victorian days, was once asked, how do you defend the Bible? You know, you've got all those people out there in the Victorian age who think that modern science and steam trains and electricity has proved there's no God. Okay, nothing changes. Science and God always sort of put together as enemies, as if, you know, that somehow disproved him. But Spurgeon said, defend the Bible. I'd rather defend a lion. The Bible doesn't need defending. And I suppose my dare to you, if you're skeptical, is to dive in, have a look. There's plenty of ways you can do that at Christchurch. We run courses from time to time. There's plenty of people who would help you go through it. But probably the easiest way is just to start with Luke's gospel and read through it. The scriptures are their own witness. They provide their own power. And similarly, if you're a Christian and frankly you're just doubtful, if you see yourself more as a Zechariah than a Mary who believed straight away, then it may be that it's because you're feeding on the wrong food. The way we grow in faith, or one of the ways at least we grow in faith, is seeing that what God promised has come true. So if your diet, your regular diet, is not of the Bible, if you're not feeding on the sort of raw meat, the red meat, the five veg a day that's in the scriptures, then actually it's very unlikely that your faith will grow or your certainty will grow. After all, we get voices speaking to us every day, don't we? We get the TV advertisers speaking to us. We get our university lecturers speaking to us. We get our friends speaking to us. We get what we read in the newspapers speaking to us. Our family, perhaps, if they're not Christians, speaking to us. And on the whole, most of their voices are sort of urging us, albeit subtly, away from God, away from Christ, away from being certain, at least. Well, what's going to drown out those voices? How are we going to stop all that noise sort of swamping us and slowly, slowly beginning to crush our faith and making us uncertain people? Well, only if we hear the voice of God shouting louder. Only if we let him speak to us too. That's why the Bible is the centre of what we do at Christ Church. It's why it's at the centre of what we do in the small groups on Wednesdays, or the discipleship groups sort of midweek. But also, as people who most likely can read, I guess most of you guys, have access to Bibles. Are you feeding on it? If you're someone who struggles with uncertainty, it may well be it's because you're eating all the junk food the world throws at you, but not the good food and drink that Christ gives us in his word. The birth of Zechariah's son is the moment a skeptic becomes a believer because he sees God's word fulfilled. And so, in turn, as I said earlier, he comes to sing a song, Zechariah's song. It's a pattern that's common throughout the Bible. Great saving event followed by the person who's just been rescued or just had a great thing done for them singing. Now, this song, it's almost like an overture. And I've never been to the opera in my life, and I don't really want to. But overtures, apparently, are the kind of, you know, first sort of bit of music you have in an opera, weaving together lots of the songs that you'll hear later on. In the sort of full works, as it were. So they're just little themes here and there. It's probably the same in Les Mis, can't remember, or something a bit more sort of, lower cultured. But the themes that are sung in overtures or played in overtures are just little glimpses of what's to come. And I think that's what Zechariah is sort of functioning as here. He touches on so many of the things, so many of the promises, so many of the great things that Christ is going to do in the future. Now, so we won't have time to unpack all of them, because that's what Luke's gospel is going to do. But this is Zechariah standing on stage as the curtain goes up. Next story is the birth of Christ, so we're nearly there. And letting us have just a little taste of what's to come. And his big theme is, unsurprisingly, the fulfillment of God's promises. That makes sense, doesn't it? If Zechariah's just had a personal promise fulfilled, if he's moved from being skeptical about a personal promise that he's going to have a child to believing, well, it makes sense that he then reasons, well, all those other promises that God has given, they're going to come true too. Verse 70. What is he speaking of? He's speaking of the promises that God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old. Zechariah looks back and thinks, if this is a God who fulfills his promises, and if my son is going to be the forerunner of the man who will bring those promises in, then actually we're in for a great time pretty quickly. We'll just sort of highlight two areas in particular. The first surrounds the coming of the king, the coming of a king. This is 68:69. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and he's raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets. That's not an unusual thing to bless God for, isn't it? Blessed be God because he's raised up a horn, or a horn of salvation for us. It's an unusual image, but it's one that the Bible picks up a few times in the Old Testament. Essentially, a horn is an image of strength, and particularly a king, the strength of a king. Zechariah is not singing about the coming of John the Baptist, but about the coming of Christ, and saying, finally, we have a king that's been promised, arriving, who will be strong enough to redeem us. Verse 68. A king strong enough to save us from the slavery we're under at the moment. Now, if you know the story of the Old Testament, you'll know that for about half the time, half of the sort of time span of Genesis through to Malachi, the last book, about half that time span, that the people of God lived in Israel. And in the land of Israel, they were given a king, initially Saul, but he was moved out of the way pretty quickly, and then David. David died, his son took over. Solomon, when Solomon died, his son took over. On and on and on they went. And the promise from God was, you will always have a king from David's line on the throne. Just flip back with me to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah 9, it's page 692. There are dozens and dozens of prophecies that one day a king from David's line would come back to rule Israel. But let's just pick one. Isaiah 9. I'll begin at verse 2. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shined. Well, that's echoed in Luke again. The sunrise is coming. The light will shine on those in darkness. You, God, have multiplied the nation. You've increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest. They're glad when they divide the spoil. Why? Well, skip down to verse 6. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be on his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. And on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. Now, there is no king at this point. Okay, the line of kings from David are sort of essentially driven to exile and then chucked in jail and just taken away from the throne. But Isaiah and other prophets predict that one day a child will be born who will rule on the throne of David, rule over his kingdom. And Zechariah realizes, right, this is it. This is the guy. Mary's son is going to be the great king from David's line. That's why he sings of David, of the horn of salvation. It's just image language, picture language for someone sufficiently strong to come and provide redemption, sufficiently strong, probably in Zechariah's mind, for someone to come and get rid of the Romans who've conquered their land. As excited as the Jews were about this king coming, they were excited too about the land that they would inherit from him. If you look down a bit further through Zechariah's song back in Luke 1, we'll stay there for the rest of our time. Zechariah expects, verse 71, this king to save us from our enemies, from the hand of all who hate us, to show us mercy promised to our fathers, to remember his holy covenant that he swore to our father Abraham, and to grant that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And Zechariah thinks back to David and thinks, right, there must be another king coming. But he thinks back to Abraham and the promises made to him. We looked at these last term, so we won't sort of go back again. But basically, one of the main promises to Abraham was, you will, and your descendants, the Jews, will have a great land to live in. Not a land conquered by foreign nations, but your own land, a land where you can serve me, be my people without fear. And Zechariah thinks, right, finally that day has come. And that's why he's so excited. That's why he sings. There's a king coming, and with a king comes a kingdom. King and a kingdom together mean finally God has kept his promises to us. Well, that's all well and good. But basically for us, being really honest, who cares? Who cares? Zechariah is a priest in the first century in Palestine, as we now call it. He's getting excited about a salvation that, to his mind at least, seems to be mostly about the kingdom of Israel and a descendant of David. So what? What are we as Christians meant to do with this kind of passage? It is, of course, one of the stories that is often read around Christmas time in the Advent period as we sort of lead up to Christmas. And Advent calendars, those sort of things, the whole idea of Advent, I think as recently it's gone slightly astray. We think of Advent as the countdown to Christmas, but that's not at all what it was meant to be. Christmas has come, hasn't it? The first Christmas, the only Christmas that really matters. But the early Christians still thought it worth, particularly at that time of year, when they began to sort of celebrate, it's not a Bible thing, it's obviously just tradition, but when they decided to celebrate Jesus' birth once a year, they still instigated this season of Advent. And what's interesting is when you look at why they wanted to do that, it wasn't because they wanted to get together and sort of have a sort of glintzy Christmas celebration. It wasn't because they wanted to give gifts. It's because they wanted to remember that the king was going to come again. That's what Advent's actually about. It's not about the coming of Jesus to the manger. It's about the coming of Christ to reclaim the whole world. Not Christ's first coming, but his second coming. And that's why as Christians, we're actually in a fairly similar position to Zechariah. Yes, we're not Jews. Yes, we're not expecting a sort of literal land, but as Christians, we're called to wait for a king and wait for a kingdom. It's part of the Lord's Prayer, isn't it? May your kingdom come. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What do we see in Zechariah's prayer? Verse 74, having been delivered from our enemies, may we serve God without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And Zechariah's prayer is almost the Lord's prayer and sort of prototype for the first coming of Christ. We'll come down the centuries and we're praying similar things for the second coming of Christ. What is your great hope if you're a Christian? Your great hope is that the king will return and that he'll bring with him a kingdom. Now, as the story goes on, we'll see that it's no longer just about that one country in the Middle East. Christ says he's going to come back and transform the whole world. Take his people into the new heavens and the new earth, as we read in Revelation 21. It's no longer a promise just for one nation, but for all nations, every tribe, tongue, and people. But the point is, in principle, they are the same promises that God has made right the way through the Bible, and particularly the promise of rescue from our enemies. It's the enemies that Zechariah seems particularly perturbed about. Verse 71, we need that we should be saved from our enemies and the hand of all who hate us. And again in verse 74, that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve God. The reason he wanted this king was he wanted rescue from enemies. And I wonder if that's a perspective we have somewhat lost. If you're a Christian, at least, can I ask you this? Do you have any enemies? Any real enemies? We don't like the thought of people not liking us, do we? We don't like the thought of anyone really, not just sort of not being our best friend, but actually positively disliking us. But I'm afraid one of the crosses that Christians are meant to bear is persecution from the world. I have a look on to chapter 6 of Luke's Gospel. And we get his equivalent of the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes. Chapter 6 and verse 22. Jesus says to his disciples, "Blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For so their fathers did to the prophets." Faithful Jews suffered under the hands of the Romans and the Persians and the Medes and the Greeks and all the other peoples who conquered them. Jesus is saying faithful Christians who are awaiting the second coming of the king, faithful Christians who are awaiting the coming of the kingdom, will at times be hated. People, verse 22, will hate you. They're not hate you because they don't find you funny or hate you because sort of there's some problem with your personality, but hate you because you belong to Christ. They won't just hate you, they will exclude you. No promotion for him. No invitation to the wedding for her. No way she's coming to my party. They will revile you and spurn your name as evil. That last one's even beginning to happen, isn't it? Christians, particularly if you sort of hold to the biblical morality standards that God sets out on sexual ethics in particular, are beginning to be portrayed as the evil ones. Not just old-fashioned fuddy-duddies, but actually evil. How dare you say there are rules about who we can sleep with? How dare you say that it's not okay for two men to marry or two women to marry? What gives you the right? And it's not just disagreement, is it? It's hostility. If you've seen any of the sort of debates on TV, it is outright hostility. And what does Christ say? Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. It's that future perspective again. Nothing is going to be okay, or nothing is going to be sorted finally until the king comes with his kingdom. Like Zechariah, we look forward. That is the day when we'll be redeemed from our enemies, from those who persecute us. And as we'll see, enemies is a far bigger term than just those in the world who don't like the church. There are greater enemies who will appear during Luke's gospel. You see the spiritual enemies, demons, you see Satan. There's the enemy within, if you like, the disease, sin that corrupts us. But the answer to all of them, the final answer to all of them, will come when the king returns with his kingdom. Now, back to Zechariah. What was he expecting? What was he hoping for? It's hard to be exact, but it's likely he was hoping for that sort of physical salvation I talked about earlier. But there's a clue, even in his song, that he may have just twigged that something else is going on, something greater is going on. Look at verse 78. Verse 76. He turns to his own child, John the Baptist, who is going to be a prophet of the Most High. John, who's going to be the one who walks before Christ, who prepares the way for him, who calls people to repentance and forgiveness so they'll be ready for the coming of the King. And then what's going to happen? Verse 78, the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high. The sun is going to dawn. The sun is going to rise, says Zechariah. And it's a great image for the first coming of Christ. And see, when Christ came, he didn't just come and sort everything out. He didn't sort everything out for the Jews. He didn't sort the whole world out. When he came, it was like the rising of the sun, the first rays of light. His kingdom began, but it wasn't finished. The kingdom of Christ began when Christ came faithfully to earth and converted the first disciples. When those disciples, in turn, sort of clicked with the gospel and were sent out into the earth, the kingdom grew somewhat further. In the book of Acts, we read of 3,000 converted on the first day after Pentecost. And so the sun rises a little bit higher. As those 3,000 are scattered out of Jerusalem and head out into Judea, into Samaria, well, the sun rises somewhat higher. And by the end of the book of Acts, the sun has risen to shine its light into Corinth and Philippi, even Rome. The gospel and the kingdom has come into all those areas. But like the sun, it happens slowly. It's not all at once. It's not pitch black, isn't it, and then suddenly blazing light. And that's how it works with Christ's kingdom. Yes, he has come. He has provided forgiveness. And he's given the gift of the Holy Spirit. He's promised he'll return again. But he hasn't yet finished the deal. And so if you're going to live in his kingdom, it is living in a kingdom that is slowly growing like the sun or slowly rising like the sun, rather than one that is already sorted out. It's really important to remember this as Christians, because if we get the wrong perspective, we're going to either fall into gloom or we're going to have wildly over-the-top expectations of God. For some people think that the sun's already at its zenith. It's right there. Christ has come and everything is on offer. Every promise that God has made in the Bible is now available for me. And they get what Zechariah says. They get that God fulfills his promises. So they dive into the Bible and they find a promise like that God will restore our bodies. Okay, it comes in Isaiah. God will one day restore our bodies. There is healing, they say, from God. I can see that promise in Isaiah. And so if I pray with faith, I will be healed. The problem is that promise hasn't yet quite arrived. The sun isn't at its height yet. God has not yet fulfilled everything he promised to do. Now, there are all sorts of ones we can look at, all sorts of promises you can pick from Old and New Testament that are yet to be fulfilled. And if we grab hold of one of them and expect it to be fulfilled now in our day, when actually it's one of the ones that's promised only for his second coming, it's liable. We'll either get angry with God, what are you doing? Why are you not answering my prayers? Why are you not being faithful? Or we'll start to doubt. Now, on the other hand, if we sort of go too far down the early Zechariah route, too full of uncertainty, and forget the sun has begun to rise, well, we'll never have any faith, never take any risks, and never expect anything from God. You can often tell how much people expect from God by how much they pray for. There are gifts that have been given. He has given the Holy Spirit. He has given the gospel that will convert people. And the primary way, the kingdom grows for now, is through evangelism. God can convert the hardest of hearts. Why? Because the King has come and left his Spirit. Now, the King has come and given us the gospel. When we pray, may your kingdom come, one of the things we're praying for, alongside the second coming of Christ, is the growth, the rising of the sun between now and then, the expansion of the kingdom. Exactly what Isaiah said, of the increase of his government, there'll be no end. The kingdom will grow. We don't know who, we don't know which specific people, but it will grow. The sun popped over the horizon in the first coming of Christ. When he returns again, it'll reach its zenith and glory will fill the earth. But until then, it is a steady, gradual process. How can you keep going? How can you keep going when you're reviled as an enemy? Or how can you keep going when you're spat at or hated? You can only keep going if you have Zechariah's faith that he will keep his word. To be frank, if you're not a Christian, in many ways you can have a happier life not being a Christian. I think ultimately you don't find fulfillment unless you know God. But in many ways, you can be perfectly happy not as a Christian. And in fact, if you become a Christian, it can get harder. So why would you do it? Or if you are a Christian, why would you keep going? Only if you're certain that one day Christ will return. The promise that he will come back, that he will restore the earth. has been made in his word, and it just will happen. He keeps his little promises, as he did to John. He keeps his big promises, and he will return. Let's pray that as a church, we're people who trust and believe that word. Father God, we thank you that you're a God who keeps his promises, a God who never breaks his word, never turns back, who has never stopped in his tracks, whom no one can overpower. And Father, we thank you so much for sending Christ that first time, for the sun to begin to rise, for the kingdom to begin to grow. We pray now that you give us Zechariah's faith, that you will stay faithful, that you will return, that you will sort out the earth once and for all. Father, until then, we pray for the faithfulness to keep following Christ, even in the face of enmity and persecution. Father, we know that in the end, great will be our reward in heaven. So help us not just to persevere, but even as Christ said, to rejoice on the days when we're persecuted, knowing that every blow we receive from him, every rejection we receive on his account, will be more than made up for in the eternal glory that awaits. Father, give us this faith, we pray, for Christ's glory and in his name. Amen. Well, the second coming is the great hope of